Well, I had a really funny opening introduction to kind of get everyone kind of engaged. I'm just going to scrap that, and I'm going to reuse that time for something else. It's interesting how throughout your week, you can just be so beat up by your own thoughts, your own critiques, your boss's critiques, your employees' critiques, whatever it is. You fail as a husband, you fail as a wife, you fail as a parent, you fail as an employee, you fail as a Christian, you fail. Like, my default setting is failure. Like, I don't come in going, I think I got this. I come in, this is going to be horrible. And we all kind of come in to our lives stressed out, beat up, not sure how we're going to get to the next step, piles of laundry, piles of toys. Maybe you do your laundry. I don't know. If you did, you can come to my house. It's just a lot. And then that's just like surface level first world probs. Then you get to the lower core of just the gunk, for lack of better words, in our soul. And then you can come into church thinking that it's just another spot where I'm going to fail or be reminded that I'm a failure. And it's just this vicious cycle. And then you take the world's input and the news cycle and all that's going on in the world, all that's going on in Knoxville, all that's going on just literally in Norwood, and you feel this daunting pressure. You're never going to get to the top. You think you get there, and then you can't get there. And then anxiety sets in, and anxiety is simply thinking that you are alone in your problem, that no one else is in this problem with you. That's what anxiety is. And every week, I am processing all of that as a human while giving myself to a particular passage. And it's just weird how these two things constantly are like just this collision course. These two competing cars that are racing to get to Sunday, and they're just sharing paint the whole way. And I kid you not, every Sunday I come in going, this is going to be my worst. This is not a good sermon. No one's going to be encouraged by this. No one's going to grow in this. No, what are we even doing here? And I'm sitting in that extra large chair. Thanks, Angie. She bought that for me at Providence. I actually fit. These hips don't lie. I'm sitting in that chair, and I hear the band, kicking around notes and strumming, getting set up, and I hear they're like, just their casual, how are you doing conversations, and then I'm tweaking the sermon, making sure the slides are right, making sure there's no typos. And God just begins to stir up affection for him. And I'm reminded, I don't want to cry, I'm reminded every Sunday, whether it's casual conversations over coffee, whether it's checking in on somebody or someone coming up and just having a random conversation, or Mickey scaring me. He does that a lot. That's why I'm bald. I'm just kidding. And there's just something about this community that is the church that brings us together, not just because when you are anxiety and you're feeling you're alone in this problem, it's not that you look around going, these people are messed up too. Maybe I'm not that bad. It's not necessarily that. It's very superficial. It's actually deeper than that. All these people are here as wounded soldiers coming into a place together going, I don't have it together. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what the world's doing. I don't know about my marriage. I don't know how I'm raising my kids. I don't know. And we come in here and we just set our attention on Jesus. And just for that moment, we go, everything is going to be okay. I know that my circumstances when I leave this room are still going to be there, but there is something in this community that happens that brings our attention to say, Jesus is enough. Christ did not say, come to me, all who need self-improvement, and I will give you steps. It's not what he came for. He invited us in and said, come all to me who are weary. I'm weary, and I will give you rest. And not just like take you a 10-minute nap and then get back out there, champ. It's like you can rest in this even when your world is falling apart. You can't find this. anywhere else. Because every other religion, every other self-help books come out like by the 10,000s every year. You know why? Because they don't work. Every other religion is offering swimming lessons to drowned men. That's what every other religion is doing. Every other self-help book is doing. It's saying what you got to do is you got to do the stroke and then you might survive. It's like you're drowned. You're drowning. And Jesus is drawing his church together to go, you focus on me. You all get together. This is why we do membership. This is why we gather weekly, because you have to be reminded, I have to be reminded of the gospel every single moment. And as Jesus is pointing out in our text, you have to consume this thing. It's got to be in you, and you have to be in it. There's this weird paradox that takes place. So with that being said, let's pretend we already did our laundry. Let's pretend everything's done at home, and let's just focus in on Jesus just for a few minutes before we get back out there. You with me? Does that sound good? Can we devote ourselves to this for the next 3 hours? I'm kidding. Okay, y'all didn't laugh really hard, so I guess we can go 3 hours. Let's do it. Turn that crock pot off. All right. Let's go ahead and get in here. We are in chapter 6 of John. We've been in John for a while, if you've not been with us. And so we've been in chapter 6 for quite some time. And most people break up chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, maybe the walking on water, and then the rest is this long discourse that Jesus has with the crowd after he's crossed the Red Sea. Wow. After he's crossed the sea, he's over with the disciples, and there's that crowd has followed him over. And we know from the end of our section today that these things are taking place in a temple in Capernaum. So I don't know if his conversation has been happening as he's been moving, or he got invited to be the special guest speaker at the Sunday morning down the street, and now he's just kind of showed up, and the crowd's like, this guy fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food, so we'll just listen to this guy. And then he starts saying some really weird things. In fact, when Becky was reading the text, I thought, man, if someone in here who's not familiar with the Bible, never been to church, they're thinking, what have I walked into? Eating flesh, drinking blood, yes, Lord, right? It's just weird. So he says some really weird things, but it's all kind of, he's been giving this crowd this behind-the-scenes view of what salvation is. And last week we looked at that God is drawing people to the Son, and if you come to the Son through the Father, you will not be cast out. You will be raised up on the last day. You have eternal life in the Son, and it's a gift from the Father so that no one can boast. And we looked at some other passages around that. And so Jesus is continuing that same kind of discourse. And this is what he says in verse 47. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. And so this can mean a couple things. It's first, what it means to believe, in the sense Jesus is meaning here, is to trust in or to rely on or to cling to. It is a trusting love. It's not just like, hey, I trust you, catch me if I fall. It's like a trusting, deep love that says, I'm all in on you. And it's a lot of times how, like, I don't know how to play poker. And so whenever I'm asked to play or we're playing for Cheez-Its or whatever, I just, every card I get, I'm all in. Like, I don't even know the rules. I'm all in. Goldfish, Uno. I just start randomly saying card names to think, maybe I'll win. And then just like, that's kind of what it looks like. It's just to go all in on this Jesus. It's this trusting, believing, supernatural, deep trusting in him. And second, I think it means the astounding nature. Just think about the claim that he is saying. No other prophet or person in the Bible has ever said such a thing as believe in me and have everlasting life. Jesus has point blank said it. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. That is a huge claim. So faith is not just about believing in God. It is believing God. You see what I'm saying? Like, we naturally kind of say, hey, I believe in God. But you have to understand, there is a distinction here. Believing in God is one thing, but believing God is another thing. Like, I believe him. What he says, I believe. Like, you can't come to Jesus and go, yeah, he has some good advice. It's like, I'm all in on this Jesus. I believe him. And he gives us eternal life. And he says, I am the bread of life. This I am statements. There are seven of these I am statements in the book of John. So John does write his book around these signs, but he also writes them around these I am statements that are usually connected in some way. And usually what he's referring to is something from the Old Testament. So feeding of the 5,000, the bread, I am the bread. You got manna falling from the sky in the Old Testament. We're going to see six more as we walk through this book. But as bread is necessary for physical life, so Jesus is necessary for spiritual and eternal life. So Jesus is saying, believe, you have eternal life. I am necessary for spiritual and eternal life. I'm not just like a good thought or something you should probably add on to your list. Like, it's me. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. Another translation for that is, I is who I is, which just sounds legit. I don't know why, but he is who he is. I am who I am. This is me. This is it. This is what he said to Moses. I am who I am. We're going to see seven more of those, this Jesus claiming divinity. Look at verse 49. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. So what Jesus is doing here is a perfect illustration for why he is about what he's about. This crowd came for the meal. They've come back the next morning for breakfast, and Jesus offers something completely disgusting. He offers us his blood, he offers us his flesh, and they're like getting kind of weirded out by this. And Jesus says, look, if you want bread, I can give you bread. Obviously, I've already done it. But you're going to die. So in the triage room of Jesus, he is after something more than just your temporary life on this planet. There's a couple of things here. Is one, you cannot get mad at God for not providing, right? Like, we want temporary things to fill us in the moment. And Jesus is like, I can give you that, but I'm offering you something more. He's done this with Nicodemus. He's done this with the woman at the well. And now he's doing it with this crowd with the bread. And so think about it, like oftentimes, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with praying for God to do something in your life. He is more than capable of doing that. He asks you to do that. He says, be annoying about it. He tells us to ask for things. But we also have to understand that if Jesus did nothing else but die in our place and rise again, it would be enough. That's enough. But he does more. But just think about this for a moment. We pray for God to do something, and when he doesn't act, we usually get mad, and we treat him like this vending machine. Now, I pushed A7, and my Snickers got stuck. So you shake it, and you see if it's plugged in. You get mad at it, and you walk away. And that's what a lot of us do with Jesus. Is like, Jesus, I asked you to do this, and you didn't do it. So either you didn't pray hard enough, or you didn't believe enough, or Jesus isn't there, or Jesus isn't real, or Jesus doesn't care. And this is what Jesus is not going, like, let me just kind of lure you in a little bit longer. He's being point blank about what he's serious about. Because even if Jesus healed you or healed your loved one, you still have a death problem. Are you with me? Like, just to put it into a perspective, a few years ago, my grandmother died of cancer. She had just about every cancer you can think of, and we would pray, and we'd pray, her church would pray, our church would pray, we'd pray, and then she would move on from a tumor, and then she'd get a tumor elsewhere. She had eye cancer, breast cancer, she had all these type of cancers, and because of all the cancers, they just kept spreading. So we would pray and pray and pray, and God would miraculously heal. We'd give him all the glory, all the praise, and then we had another Christmas with my grandmother, another whatever it is with my grandmother, and then eventually she got cancer, and then she died. So why didn't God answer my prayer? I believed. I said all the right things. I thought I was close with Jesus. Where was he? And it's passages like this, and we're going to get to this later, But even if Jesus did all of your temporary needs right away, you still have a death problem. I mean, even Lazarus, who came back to life, is not still walking around this planet, right? And that's a pretty big miracle. I jokingly talk about, imagine seeing Lazarus like later. Like, I saw you at your funeral. It was beautiful. What are you doing here? You know, like, I paid my respects, right? If God took out the tumor, if God took out the pain, if God removed that situation, you still have a deeper problem. And your 100-ish years on this planet and compared to eternity, Jesus is obviously going to be poking at something that's a little bit bigger than just a small bread problem. Another thing I want us to think through here is you're going to be consuming something your whole life. And your desire to consume, not necessarily just food here, obviously, your desire to consume is never fully and never finally satisfied. Like, you'll never get to the bottom of that. Like, if I get to this point in my job, then I'll be happy. If I get to this point in this relationship, then I'll be happy. If I get to this point in my plan, then I'll be happy. If I get to this point in parenting, then I'll be happy. It's a lie. You're never going to get there. The world will promise and then underdeliver. And your desires will always whisper now and never later. And Jesus is saying, you can keep consuming this daily bread. And your brothers and sisters in the wilderness, they still died. And what I'm offering you here is something that's eternal. But what happens is, when you get in that moment, you don't see that. Because us looking at the story, we can go, these people are dumb. Like, obviously the bread Jesus is offering is way better than a crouton. This is obvious, but it's not. Because this is what happens. This is what it looks like for some of us. This is in Genesis 25. You got Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau was furry and liked to hunt. All right, these are brothers, very different. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. Now, this is the problem. That's where it starts. He's exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff." Great English there, Esau. Give me some of that red stuff, right? In fact, when I go into my house, when I get home from work, I usually say it to my wife. Where's the red stuff, right? It's just really funny that this is the kind of guy Esau is. I want some of that red stuff. Why? I'm exhausted. Other translations say I'm famished. I'm starving. I've been working hard. What do you got? Smells good. Give me the red stuff. That is why he's also named Edom, which this is hilarious, just as a side note. Edom just means like red. So he has like red, hairy, he's red and hairy. He also likes red stuff, and his nickname is Edom. It's just, hey, big red, right? It's just, that's who this guy is. In fact, when Bear, our second born, was born, we were going to name him Noah, and then he came out really hairy. I'm like, it's either Bear or Esau. So we went with Bear. But look at Jacob's reply, 31. First, sell me your birthright, which your birthright to us is not really that big of a deal, but this is a really big deal. This is your inheritance from your father. This is meaning you get all the land, you get all the sheep, you get all the possessions, you get power. Like, if there's a family dispute, you are the judge, jury, and execution. You get all the prestige, you get all this power, you get all these, like, it sets you up for the rest of your life. That's literally what this birthright is, a huge deal. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it, but this is a humongous deal. This is basically your future livelihood. So Jacob, this is what brothers do. Like, if there's a chance where the older brother needs you, you take advantage of that, right? Sell me your birthright. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. Get a bowl of cereal, Esau, right? Calm down. Get a Snickers. I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me? See what happened? This is what I'm talking about. I'm starving now. I don't care about eternity. You see that? That's what that looks like. That's what that feels like. Like, yeah, Jesus paid for it all to him, all those things, blah, 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 blah. Like, yeah, Jesus is all about eternal life, and yes, he paid for me to have eternal life, but I got problems right here, right now, that I need him to fix. If we're just being honest, that's what's in our gut every time we get offered eternal life. In fact, when I was a kid hearing the gospel over and over again, I thought, I got a whole life to live here. So what's this big deal about eternity? That's just why we get so fixated on the temporary. And Jesus, who is eternal, became temporal so that we could become eternal. And all of this is revolving around this eternity. And Jesus is pointing us out in John 6, but this is what we look like. So Jacob says, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him for a bowl of stew. Excuse me, red stuff. That's what that looks like. This is trading a piece of bread, a meal, for the bread of life. That is what that looks like in comparison. So Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And look what happens, 34. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. Got some bread in that too. That's good. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. Guess what? That stew, it's over. It's temporary. It's gone. It will be digested and discarded. Let's just be honest. If you take that metaphor all the way, that's where it goes. But look what happens. So Esau despised his birthright. I don't need birthright. I don't need it. Can you see the regret in that statement? I don't need eternal life. That's just what happens. We get so fixated on temporary that we forget there's an eternal world life that Jesus is purchasing for us. And notice, when God introduces himself, I am God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember how he introduces himself? Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? Esau misses out on something because he got so fixated on what is temporary. So Jesus is moving this conversation alone. He says, next verse, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus is the bread of life. He is living. And if you eat this bread, you live. So Jesus is living. And if we eat this bread, we live forever. So what is this bread? The bread, this is where Jesus double downs. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He comes right out and says it. So this word flesh is a strong word, and it is used to obviously create this attraction or this attention. It's crude. It's this forcefulness that demands your attention on the historical fact that Christ did give himself for us. So this flesh is given. So look, it's given. I will give my flesh. And when he gives his flesh, this gives you eternal life. So this life is given. It is my flesh. And if you eat this, you live forever. So Jesus is giving himself, and the word for here in the Greek, and again, I'm not a Greek expert, I just have some books, anyone can do this. He regularly, the word for is used in a sacrificial context in the gospel. John will do this over and over and again. It actually happens in chapter 1 when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is what he has come for. So the food of your faith is to be found in the death of the Lord Jesus for you. This is why we need to be reminded of the gospel. Because receiving him as bread was not receiving him as a great teacher. Receiving him as bread was not receiving him as a good prophet. Receiving him as bread is not receiving him as a good man or a noble martyr. It's receiving him in light of what he did on the cross, his ultimate act of love for those who are lost. And just in comparison, remember way back to John 1, the Word became flesh And he dwelt among us, or he set up his tent among us. And we have observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And he came, it says later in John 1, he came with grace upon grace. It's like it's never ending. It's like watching a train go by at you at ball camp. It's just like, this is never going to end, right? It's just grace, 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 and you're there for eternity, just staring at it. This is what grace upon grace picture is. He's came, he's full of grace, he's full of truth, grace upon grace, he's moving into our neighborhood, and he is in the flesh. So Jesus' flesh offered in sacrifice. It obviously points us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. When Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fruit of the looms, right? And God's like, that's not going to cut it, guys. What did he cover them with? Flesh. Sacrificial system started. The reason we have laundry is because of sin. We didn't have clothes before then. So think about that next time you're folding laundry. But this is the gift of the bread, is this flesh will come with his death. So how do we get this bread? How do we get bread that leads to eternal life? Jesus says, you get bread when I give my life. That's how you consume this bread. And this is a lot. I mean, just capturing John 6, it starts with earthly bread. Jesus points to some heavenly bread. Then Jesus says, I am the bread. Then Jesus says, the bread to eat is me. And then he says, oh, the bread that you're eating is my sacrifice. And if you receive this, you have eternal life. This crowd is probably just like on the ropes going, what is it? I'm not even hungry anymore. And it's all too much. So their grumbling begins to happen. Look at 52. At that, the Jews, which this is normally referring to it, the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, that's this religious rulers called, that John often refers to them as the Jews, argued among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? It's a good question. Because it's one thing to say that we should have faith in God and be fed by him. It's quite another thing for Jesus to say that he is the source of that meal. So the object of believing, according to Jesus, is his flesh given for us. And God gives that to the Son, and then we receive eternal life. And this word for argued, this grumbling, it literally means in the Greek like this debate started. It wasn't like, I can't believe he's not feeding us. It's not that type of grumbling. Or it's a debate like, what is this guy talking about? What does he mean? He's going to give us his flesh to eat? I mean, even if you're practical, it's like he doesn't have enough flesh to feed all of us. Like you can see this debate just kind of break out. It's like this massive announcement just came out, and they're just like, what is going on? So they begin to argue, and there's this like rough debate that takes out. And then this is not a bad question, because in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17 especially, it says not to eat anything with blood in it. It specifically commands us not to do that. It's not good. It's just gross. Even with our culture of like zombie apocalypses and all this stuff, it's just a weird concept. And if I'm Jesus' PR guy, I'm like, yeah, I love what you're saying, but let's think of a different illustration. It's just like, I don't know, literally anything else, right? But it's such a picture that draws us in. So Jesus doesn't go, okay, let me start over here. Let me think of something else. Let me explain this in a different way. Jesus, again, doubles down. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that's him, and let me add to that metaphor a little bit more, drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. And I'm one of the disciples going, okay, that's not what I meant. Now you brought in blood. Now you can see the crowd is just going, this is getting out of hand. But Jesus is doubling down and saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. So in response to those who twisted his words or arguing or what's the meaning, he made the metaphor stronger, not weaker. He refused to back down from the truth. I am the bread of life, and the substance of that bread is my sacrifice on the cross, and the giving of my flesh and my blood, what I gave at the cross, you must receive. We have the benefit of looking backwards at these statements. The crowd's going, what is going on? It's graphic, it's compelling, it's confusing. Nothing in the Old Testament history compares, not even the experience of Moses and the manna. The Old Testament bread does not address eternal life. It does address life in the wilderness, but only this bread, Jesus' sacrifice, this flesh and blood gives eternal life. And in the triage room of Jesus, this is the big deal. This is why he came. He continues, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says it again and says it in a way that he said previous in John 6. But look, he says, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. But notice the similarities between, this is 54, and this is 640. So the one who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This is 640. Everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and raise him up on the last day. It is literally the same sentence. He's replaced believing and seeing the Son with consuming his flesh and drinking his blood. But the promise is still the same. Eternal life, and he will raise you up on the last day. So I think this shows that in Jesus' mind, eating his flesh, drinking his blood are a figurative way of saying, believe in me, trust in me, receive me, get nourishment from me, get life from me, receive eternal life from me, and the search for sustaining joy is over in me. All you need is in me and given for you by me from the Father. He has said this over and over using words, and here he's saying, this is where it's at. You have to consume my flesh and my blood that's been given for you. The one who eats my flesh, he continues, and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And this remains in me and I him. So he's talking about eternal life. Remains in me and I am him is this doctrine of, it's called the union of Christ, or with Christ. This I am in him and he is in me. This is a, I don't want to argue this because we don't have the time, but I am sure that the New Testament church was the way it was because this in Christ, union with Christ, I am in him and he is in me, was indoctrinated into their very being. Paul uses the phrase in Christ over hundreds of times. In Christ. I guarantee you, you'll never read your Bible the same when you know that fact. You'll see in Christ all over the New Testament. In Christ, with Christ, for Christ, through Christ. It's all in Christ. So being joined to Jesus is the whole point of the gospel. Literally, the design of the gospel is that Christ may become ours and that we become his. It's like oxygen. It's in me and it's around me. It's in me and it's Jesus is in me and I am in him. He is in me and I am in him. And scripture uses metaphors that try to grasp what that means. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches in John 15. Jesus is the head, and we are his body in Colossians. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are the living stones being built up upon him. It's in 1 Peter. He is the bridegroom, and we are his bride, Ephesians 5 and Revelations 19. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and we're baptized into him in Romans 6. And Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, over 100 times. So for the next few minutes, we're going to look at every single one of those. Here's the first one. That was a joke. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is from him, this is from God, that you are, here's the words, in Christ, who became from God for us. He is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he is our redemption. That is the gospel. It's from God that you are in Christ, and he has become from God for us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So how do I become righteous? It's in Christ. How do I become sanctified? How do I become more like Christ? Well, that's in Christ. What's the redemption? What's the hope? What's the glory, the glorification of this gospel? Oh, that's also in Christ. Colossians 1, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. He loves. That's the kingdom you're in if you're in Christ. Verse 14, in him we have redemption. What's redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Where is it? Oh, it's in him. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm not living anymore. I'm living in Christ, and Christ is living in me. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. On down to verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Why? So, here's why. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. I only have 96 more, so let's hang in there. I'm just kidding. Do you see what I'm saying? You'll never read Paul's letters the same. It's all Ephesians 1, there's at least 4,000. Just in Ephesians 1. It's something is happening in the heart of the Father way up there that is being carried out in the Son. So why should you care about that? Why is union with Christ, why does that set apart the New Testament church so much? Because, frankly, you are joyfully stuck in Jesus if you're in Christ. And stuck in the good sense. You're not getting out of that. You cannot lose something that was given to you. If you could lose your salvation, you would. It's not about you and what you're doing. It is something that's in Christ. No matter how bad the world gets, guess where you are? In Christ. No matter what the doctor says about your health, guess what happens? You're in Christ. No matter how bad you are or how bad you've been, in Christ. No matter how much you suffer, you are in Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. No matter what accusations the enemy throws at you, I'm in Christ. This is why the New Testament church was so set aflame. Rome, we're going to kill you. I'm in Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This is why Paul was the way he was. It's this idea that the union with Christ. I am in him and he is in me. I am in him and he is in me. No matter what you do to a guy that's firmly believing in that, you can't stop that. You can't even contain it. A Christian isn't someone who never falls or fails, but someone who clings to the Christ who never fails. That is what you are as a Christian. It's not that you're trying not to fall or not to fail. It's like you're hanging on to the hand of your big brother who is Jesus saying, I got you. When I hold my kid's hand across the street, they're not holding me up. They couldn't. I'm holding them up. If Bear was to let go of my hand, he is still in my hand. You know what I mean? I'm hanging on to him. You, Christian, are so in Christ that nothing can bring you out of that. You are stuck in that forever. No matter how bad the world gets, no matter how much suffering might come, no matter how much persecution might come, that is your address. trust in the faithfulness to Christ, and you will despair. If you're trusting in your obedience, you're always never going to be there. You're never going to get there. But if you're trusting in his faithfulness to you, you can rest. This is why he said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why is it light and why is it easy? Because he's carrying it. You're in Christ. Believers have new addresses. This is your address. You're in Christ. So right now, physically, you are at 1705 Merchant Drive, and you are as much as in Christ as you will be in 10 million years from now. You are as in Christ as you will be when you're in heaven. Now. I don't have this on the screen, but let's listen to Paul's words about how in Christ we are. This is Romans 8. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, has been raised. He is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than that. Why? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Why? Because that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No matter what is thrown at you, Christian, you're in Christ. This will make you endure whatever may come. Because you have a union with Christ. It's given by the Father, paid for by the Son, applied by the Spirit. A couple more verses and we'll wrap up. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me, now he's getting even weirder, now the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the man your ancestors ate, and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. And he said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So I don't know if this is a weird thing to say here, but have you ever heard the phrase, you are what you eat? Christian, you are what you eat. Brothers and sisters, you are what you eat. What are you eating? What's consuming you? If you don't know what that was, that's social media, right? I wasn't just doing some kind of weird hand gesture. What are you consuming? And maybe the reason we feel so weak in Christ is because we have forgotten that we are in Christ. I am in him and he is in me. I am in him and he is in me. What a great thing to start your day with by saying, no matter how bad your yesterday was, no matter how bad your day may look, I am in him and he is in me. Faith in Jesus is not compared with tasting or admiring, but with eating. Jesus says that we must have him in us. There's an early church father, he says this, believe and you have eaten. That's what it looks like. So here's just a closing thought. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could give his flesh and die for us. This is the summation of Jesus' discourse. I became flesh and dwelt among you so that I could die for you. This is why he's here. John Piper says that Jesus did not come to give bread, but to be bread. This is why he came. And this is why we have hope. This is why our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan have hope. This is why, no matter what happens in these United States, We're in Christ. You can beat me up. You can threaten me. You can kill me. I'm in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean like we should just walk around like, yeah, I'm never going to have a fear. What I'm saying is, if this is at the core of who you are, which is this is what the gospel unlocks for you, I'm in Christ and he's with me. That's how safe you are. That's how secure you are. That's how close you are. And that's all given to us in the gospel. So remember, you are what you eat. If you're here going, gosh, I just don't know, there's a verse that I found in John. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that by believing, and Jesus would say in John 6, by eating, you have life in his name. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who provides. And we know that you provide in very, very, very numerous ways. God, just right now, you are sustaining my heartbeat. You are making my brain work. You're holding me up with grace. You've forgiven me and justified me just in the milliseconds of what you do, Father. But just as Jesus has reminded the crowd and us that you, in the triage of your hospital room, Father, you are after our eternal life. Help us to fixate on this gospel. It says, no matter what happens to me, around me, or within me, that is your jurisdiction. That is your address that you've given us. And as Paul says, what you have begun in us, you will carry out to completion. Help us, Father, to rest. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in Christ to rest in this truth. That they cannot do anything else to get you to love them more or love them less. They are secure in Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are here and may not believe. That, Father, you draw them in, bring them to the Son, and so that Jesus' death and his sacrifices, his flesh and his blood may become real to them. And to find love that surpasses understanding, to find grace that surpasses understanding, to find peace that surpasses understanding. Help us to fixate our lives around that Jesus became sin, so that in him, we may become righteous. That's our hope, Father. That's all we have. And you have reminded us through John 6 that that is truly all that we need. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. Help us to believe. Help us to rest. Help us to live that out in our realities. Father, we thank you. You are good. You are gracious. You are kind. You are holy. And yet, you have given us Christ as a sacrifice. It's his name we pray. Amen.